Page 290. Do keep it open and let's start by asking God to help us as we look at it. Father, thank you as we thanked you earlier for your word. Pray it help us to listen to you. There's a lot of story going on here in David's life and different plots. Pray it help us to hear what you're trying to tell us now, 3,000 years later, humbly to listen to your instructions to us. Amen. Slightly random question to start with, but Marmite. What's the tagline for Marmite? What's their marketing? You either love it or you hate it. That's the great tagline they have for that. There's no fence to sit on. You've got to choose one or the other. Maybe do a taste test. We'll add some to the sandwiches out there. Work out what you think. Do you love it or you hate it? For what it's worth, I absolutely love it. Sadly, I'm not allowed to eat it because it triggers my gout. Genuinely. So I'm banned from eating it. But I do love it. But it's a great marketing tool and it's very effective. You all knew it. You know, you either love it or you hate it. That's also, wonderful cheesy link, exactly the same choice that you face with Jesus. There are only two options. You either love him or you hate him. There is no middle ground. Now, some people I know would say that perhaps they ignore him or they think he's irrelevant. But doing that is actually choosing against him. You either love him, which is to recognize he is God's chosen king, and he deserves your complete devotion, your love, your service, or you don't. There's two options. Now, I know there are some here who aren't sure if Jesus is who he claimed to be. And if that describes you, then that's great. You're here in the right place. Please do ask all of the questions you've got. Find out about this guy. Ask, who is Jesus? What did he claim about himself? What's the evidence to back up those claims? Investigate, find out. It's really that important to find those things out. So, you know, don't ignore the question. Investigate, find out. But at some point, each of us have to decide. Ultimately, there is no fence to sit on. Do you love Jesus or not? Is Jesus God's eternal chosen king or not? And that's the same kind of question going on here in 1 Samuel chapters 18 to 20. So the key question to these verses is whether they loved or hated God's chosen king, David. And there are two possible reactions to him. Either they loved him or they hated him. And God has ensured we've got a record of these events from about 1000 BC. So we can think about our answer to the same question. Do we love or hate God's king? Now, it doesn't matter what we think about David. That's not the king we're thinking about. Yes, David was God's chosen king, but he wasn't the ultimate Messiah. He's not the eternal Christ. David was a shadow, as we thought about the... when we had the open-air service at the Hopkins, even though the sun went in at that point, when I was trying to illustrate what a shadow was, but you know, you got the idea. David is a shadow pointing forward to God's eternal, perfect Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And 1 Samuel, we've been looking at for a few weeks now, it's a historical account of the search for a leader over God's people, the Israelites. If you've been with us, you'll remember that Samuel himself, he's the hero of the early chapters. And his job is to prepare the way for the coming king. And Saul, the king, arrives on the scene. He's a king like the nations around them. He's tall, he's powerful, he looks majestic. And initially he makes a good start to his reign. But soon he rejects God. So God rejects him as his king. And then God, we saw a couple of weeks ago, God tells Samuel to go to Jesse's house in Bethlehem. And one of Jesse's eight sons will be God's anointed king, his chosen leader. And God tells Samuel to anoint the youngest son, David. That's what we've been looking at. That's where we've come. And last week we saw David, who'd been selected by God in private at that little dinner party at Jesse's house. He then shows he has God with him by defeating the Israelites' great enemy, the giant Goliath. God, through the work of David, rescued his people from their great enemy. David's a hero, and he's a particular hero because he has genuine faith in God. He's the person God has selected and equipped to be his king over his people. David, God's chosen king, was deeply loved. We saw that in the reading that Tom read. So as we look through these verses about King David from 3000 BC, keep asking yourself the question, do you love him? Not David, do you love Jesus? It's an important question because at its heart, probably the simplest description you could have of what is a Christian is someone who loves Jesus. That's at what the core of being a Christian is. The Apostle Peter in the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 8, wrote, though you've not seen him, talking about Jesus, though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. That verse and others mean that we can't reduce Christianity to a list of ideas I could write an essay about or a list of actions that I need to do to be a Christian. At the centre of Christianity is a loving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you love him? But I guess actually it's worth spending a moment just thinking, what is love? It's a term that's bandied around, meaning all sorts of things. Hollywood will kind of make us believe that it's a flaky emotion that we fall in and out of. You know, I love you for a bit, but not anymore. I've moved on. You know, it's an up or down thing. Or sometimes we hear that, you know, to love someone is to let them do whatever they want to do, to free them up to do everything they want. Or it's diminished to being just a feeling or an emotion. But when we truly think about it, we know that it's something much deeper than any of those descriptions. It's more than feelings. It's more than romance. It's more than flakiness. But of course, even within thinking what love is, we love in different ways. You know, my love for Marmite, which isn't fulfilled because I'm not allowed it, isn't the same as my love for Cornwall, which I'm from, which isn't the same as my love for Nikki, my wife. You know, we have different loves for different people. So when we ask, do you love Jesus? What kind of love are we talking about? Well, Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. And I find these extraordinary words. And we're going to come back to Matthew 10, 37 at the end of our sermon. But to set it up before we actually get into the detail of 1 Samuel. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That is a massive, overwhelming, all-consuming love. That love is to put Jesus first in all areas of our life. Even the most important area, our family. To love Jesus is to put him as number one in everything. And we'll see that kind of love displayed in 1 Samuel chapter 18 to 20. And our first of 2 points, and just to give you a heads up, the first point is much longer than the second. So at the end of the first point, you think, crumbs, we're only halfway through. No, the second point is much shorter. It's all right. But firstly, it's a glorious description we get in these chapters of Jonathan's love for David. Jonathan loved David. Jonathan, he was devoted to David. He loved him. It's a wonderful, close, intimate friendship that these two guys had. But more than that, it wasn't just a friendship. Jonathan was actually a disciple of David. He recognized David as God's chosen king. Look down at chapter 18, verse 1. And if you've closed it, it's on page, whatever the page is, 290. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. Isn't that a wonderful description of an intimate, close friendship? And more than that, look at verse 3. They made a covenant, which is a commitment, a promise to seal their friendship. And you can see how that covenant plays out much more in chapter 20. Actually, that promise meant something. So you can see they've got this loving relationship. But in verse 4, Jonathan's service and devotion to his friend, his loved friend, David, goes much deeper. Verse 4, Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow and his belt. Now, that might just be, it was very generous, gives him some stuff, but just think for a moment. Jonathan was King Saul's son. He was the heir to the throne. He was the crown prince kind of language. But with these actions in verse 4, he's actually showing he's giving up his claim to the throne. He's putting David in his place. He's giving him the things that marked him out as the crown prince. He's sacrificing his claim to be king for the sake of David. Not because he feared David or because he was forced to do this. You know, David beat him in an arm wrestle, so he had to give it up. No, no, no. Simply because he recognized that David was God's chosen king, and he was willing to give all he had up for the sake of his friend that he loved. But he actually didn't just do it. He stood up for David in defense. He showed his love when he defended David against false accusations. Start of chapter 19, just skip on. We're going to skip around a bit because there's quite a lot in this. But start of chapter 19. It was a brave act of Jonathan to warn David about the plot to kill him. But it was braver still for him to stand up and defend David's honour in front of the king. Look down, chapter 19, verse 4. Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He hasn't wronged you. And what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" Ultimately, Jonathan had to choose between his father and David. King Saul or King David, who's he going to serve? And he chose David, even over his own father. And then we read about that particularly in chapter 20. The bit that Lottie read. Jonathan chose to side with David over and against his father. 1 Samuel 20, verse 30. You skip on to there. Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, this is after the whole conversation about David not being at that feast. Saul said to Jonathan, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman," which ironically is probably how you could describe Saul in the way he ruled the country, but you know, let's not go there. "Don't I know that you sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send someone to bring him to me. He must die." "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Jonathan asked his father. But Saul held his spear at him and to kill him. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. And that hurling the spear to kill him is what Saul had done a few times to try and kill David. It's the same action. Jonathan here is representing David. He's standing up for David. And Jonathan, verse 34, got up from the table in fierce anger. On that second day of the feast, he didn't eat because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. Jonathan is a hero. He loved David. He chose David, God's king. He chose to follow David, even over following his father, King Saul. It's extraordinary devotion to God's chosen king. So what about us? Now, as we said, it's not about whether you love David, but do you love his vastly more important great-great-great-grandson, Jesus? Do you love him more than anything else in your life? What did you make of Matthew 10:37? "Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me," this is Jesus speaking, "anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." I need to love Jesus more than I love Nikki or my twins. Why? Because Jesus is God's king, who is worth all of my love, my devotion, my service, my honour, my everything. It's not a chore though. Loving Jesus is the greatest joy and privilege that we can ever have. The greatest fulfillment comes from finding your identity secure in Jesus. The greatest security, knowing you are in his family for eternity. John 3:16, knowing that is true for you, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. He's done everything for us. He deserves all our honour and our praise before anything else. Now, of course, if I do that, I will actually be the best husband Nikki could want, so she'd like me to do it more than I already do, and I'd be the best father for my twins. By serving Christ, that's the best thing I can do for my family. But I actually need to choose to love Jesus more, to make decisions for his honour and glory, before my desires and needs, or before the desires and needs of anybody else. That is a costly devotion. But actually, to be fair, it's not costly for me like it was for Jonathan. I'm wonderful, blessed to know that my family, immediately but also wider, are pretty much all Christians. But this could be very costly for some of you, and it is costly for you. If your spouse isn't a Christian, or your parents, or your kids, you will end up having to make choices that they may not like. I'm going to be quite sketchy about the details, but I met with a couple of friends of mine this week. We work together. They're both relatively young Christians. They're not that young people, but they're relatively young Christians. And we were talking. We had to close the door of the room we were meeting in, because they may face a choice between being faithful to Jesus as his disciple or keeping their jobs. It hasn't come to that yet, but it actually very easily could. And that was in London. That wasn't in some tin pot dictatorship. They must choose who they love most. That's not easy. And of course we hear, and we should pray for them and do pray for them. Many of our brothers and sisters around the world must choose whether they love Jesus more than their own life. Many, you've heard the stories probably, have been lined up at gunpoint. And they're told to choose between, let's say, reject Christ and become a Muslim, or I will kill you. What would you choose? I heard this morning, we were at a different church this morning, and I've not heard this before, but in Eritrea, in the desert, Christians are put in container ships, you know, the metal container things, and left in the desert, because they love Jesus. What would you choose? In this country, it's common for a Muslim convert to Christ to be rejected by their family. They must make an awful choice between their own family and Jesus. And we pray that we have Muslim converts, and it could be that we then need to help house them because they have nowhere to live. That's an easy choice for us to make, but for them, what a huge decision to make. What would you choose? But as far as I know, none of us currently are facing perhaps decisions on that magnitude for following Jesus. Praise God for that. We live in a country where actually we can still love Jesus and serve him without facing those horrific circumstances of our brothers and sisters for following God's King. But ask the question of yourself, is Jesus of primary importance in your life? And if not, what is? Does the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords feature as the highest priority in your life? And perhaps, rather than thinking it is a hypothetical, how do you show that in practice in your life? You know, with your time, your money, your family, how does your love for Jesus show itself in those areas? You either love Jesus or you hate him. Ultimately, there's no fence to sit on. Do you love him? Jonathan loved King David. Do you love Jesus? Secondly, much more briefly, Saul hated David. Saul is a direct contrast to his son Jonathan. Actually, when Saul first met David, he did love him. But that soon turned to jealousy, and then outright hatred, and then plotting to kill him. Back in chapter 18, Tom read this, in the woman sang in celebration for the victory that David had won. Look down at verse 7, chapter 18, verse 7. And I'm not going to sing it, I'll just say it. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." And then from verse 9, "And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David." Even though he'd been a wimp, and David was the hero earlier on, Saul hated the adulation that followed to David. The crowds loved him. Saul was jealous, and that jealousy became fear in verse 12, if you look down. He knew that God was with David and had rejected him. But in his anger and his jealousy and fear, he plotted to stop God's plan coming to fruition. He plotted to kill David. And in chapter 18, he used his daughters to trap him. You know, the classic honey trap. He knew David couldn't pay the bride price to become his son-in-law, to marry one of the king's daughters, who wasn't from a wealthy enough family. So to become his son-in-law, the king knew that David would have to do something heroic, that he would almost certainly die trying in his quest to be worthy of being the king's son. Except Saul didn't allow for the fact that it was Almighty God with David. So look down there in chapter 18. David didn't just match the bride price of 100 foreskins, which isn't a lovely bride price, particularly, I don't think. But he didn't match that, he doubled it. 200 foreskins, and he counted them out, it describes it. It's just not a lovely thought, is it? But this other Bible describes it. It 1, 2, 3. Till he got to 200. But Saul didn't get the fact that David had Almighty God fighting with him. And here was God's chosen king, David, symbolically cleansing the land of pagan Philistines, because circumcision was a mark of holiness. And he was cleansing the land of these Philistines, God's chosen king, with the power of God and becoming the king's son-in-law. It's like Saul didn't get it. He was doing all he could to stop God's plan coming to fruition. And then chapter 19, the chapter we didn't read, Saul, if you just were flicking through it, Saul redoubles his efforts to kill David. But he's thwarted first by his son, and then by his daughter, Michal, and then finally by the word of God himself. But Saul was utterly determined to kill David, his hatred blinding him from seeing the truth about who he was, that God was with David and nothing would stop God from fulfilling his plan of having his king on his throne to rule his people. And Saul, he's just like the Pharisees in Jesus' day. They hated Jesus because of his fame and the adulation that he received from the crowds. You know, in the Gospels, they talk about the word about Jesus spread. That the Greek word is epheme, which is actually where we get the word famous from. Jesus was famous, and the Pharisees hated it. They were jealous of his adulation. Their jealousy at Jesus' popularity soon turned to hatred, and the hatred very quickly turned to plots to kill Jesus. Same process that Saul went on against David. But the Pharisees were fighting an even more significant enemy than Saul, opponent than Saul was. You know, God's plan wouldn't be overcome. His king would sit on his eternal throne and rule all things with all power. Now, of course, there's a deep irony in the New Testament days, Jesus' days, that the fact that the way King Jesus would be crowned with all authority in heaven and earth was by allowing himself to be killed. When Jesus died, the Pharisees thought that they'd won. But in Jesus' death, the greatest enemy of God's people was destroyed. The power of sin and death was done away with. And Jesus is right now reigning all things with all power in God's throne room. And the question to us is, do you love him? The king who died for you. Now, I think it's fair to say, I don't know many people in our culture who would actually say the words, they hate Jesus. Few would say that, actually. He's held up as a good example. But the Bible teaches us that many people do hate him, even if they don't acknowledge it. Anyone who dismisses him as a good teacher, or a good man, or a miracle worker, or a significant figure of history, hates Jesus, according to how the Bible describes it. Anyone who takes what Jesus says and adapts it to fit into our culture more effectively, not holding true to what Jesus actually said, hates Jesus. Anyone who pitches up to church faithfully each week but doesn't really think about Jesus much between Sundays, hates Jesus. Now, this is strong language, but this is the language that the Bible uses about our relationship with Jesus and the importance of him in our lives. To love Jesus is to devote yourself to him as your Lord and Saviour. Now, none of us do this properly. None of us can follow him perfectly. We all stuff up. That's why we have a prayer of confession, because we don't do it right. But he's a great Saviour, a great King who died for us. So don't beat yourself up for not doing it. Just pray that God would help you to do it more effectively. to live like you truly are, belonging to Jesus. Because to do anything else is to hate him. But as I said, it's not a costly thing to do. It's the most logical, sensible, wonderful thing to do. Jonathan gave up his claim to his throne, the throne of Israel, to give up his family in devotion to King David. In giving up his future, Jonathan actually, almost ironically, gained security for his family. Jonathan got this promise from David, 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 15. Talking about that, the covenant, the promise they made with each other. Jonathan said to David, "Do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemy from the face of the earth." Which basically, Jonathan's getting David to promise that when you've got rid of all your other enemies, there's no one else left, still be friendly to my family, as in never make my family your enemy. Always look after us, always help us, always protect us. You've got to promise. You know, I'm giving up everything for you. Promise that you'll look after my family. And that's exactly what happened. To Samuel, we can see how David keeps this promise. So Jonathan gave up everything to gain security for his family, his descendants. And that mirrors what Jesus said. Mark chapter 8 in the New Testament, verse 34. Jesus said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." That means be willing to die for Jesus, to put him first before all else, even your own life. And then verse 35, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." If you give up your life to love Jesus before even your own desires, you will gain life, eternal life, glorious, abundant life. But this isn't just all in the future when we die or when Jesus returns. This is about life now. Jesus again, Mark chapter 10, verse 28. Peter spoke up and asked a question. "We've left everything to follow you." And then Jesus, verse 29. "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who's left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Loving Jesus before all else is the greatest thing you can ever do, in this life and the life to come. What will you choose? Do you love Jesus? Let's have some quiet, and then in a bit of time, Arlen, lead us in a prayer. Father, thank you for loving us so much to send your Son to die for us. Father, we're sorry we don't love Jesus like that, and that we don't always put him first. But thank you that you've given us life, you've forgiven us despite what we're like, not because of what we're like. Father, help us through your Holy Spirit to live for Jesus each day, to strive to put him first in all things, to listen to you through your word, to prioritize our relationship with you above all else. And that by doing so, we would know that we're secure with you for eternity and have the most fulfilled life that we can have now. Help us to love Jesus. Amen.